Most excellent. Thank you so much. Very good. Well, thank you for coming on out again tonight. Let me preach to you. I feel like I've grown to love you all just in these few days. I see that the lottery is very, very high, and I thought if I played and won it, I'd share it with you. That's how much I love you already. But you got to play to win, right? Don't you? Open up your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, chapter number 4, verses 7 through 11. First Peter chapter number 4, verses 7 through 11. In Holy Writ says this, "The end of all things is near. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves, to do as one who is serving by the strength by which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever." This is the word of God for the people of God, and all God's people said, amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, one more time, and last time I get to speak in this revival service, and I thank you so much that you have allowed David and I to be friends for a couple years now, and this opportunity to stretch myself and be exposed to different circumstances, and I hope that this congregation that you have planted here has been blessed. I do pray, though, one more time that you would bless us. Help me as I preach. And I do pray that you would open hearts and minds to what the Holy Scriptures have to teach us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The title of my message this evening is called End Time Ethics. Now, there are all kind of ethics. There is work ethics. There is business ethics. There are realtor ethics. There is government ethics. But there are also Christian ethics. And what we mean by ethics is that which is right or wrong. And what we also mean by Christian ethics is an attempt to live Christianly. Well, this afternoon or this evening, I'd like to give you four aspects to end time ethics. And first of all, I want you to notice in verse 7, I want you to see end time problems. He says, "The end of all things is near." Now, some people think that Peter is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem or the destruction of the temple. And by the way, for the Jew, that definitely would be the end for them, because everything rotated around the temple. Some people think that it's the end of persecution, but we know that that's not true, because we know Christians were persecuted for 400 years. Some people think that this end is near, that all believers are going to be martyred, and we know that ain't true also. So what is he talking about here? Well, obviously, I think from the context, especially because of verse 5, he's talking about the return of Christ. And the word near is the same word that is used about Christ's first coming. It is also the same word that is used when concerning Christ's second coming. And again, that fits the context of verse 5, where he says that the judge is ready to come and judge the living and the dead. As you know, in Revelation chapter 1, in verse 3, it says, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." And you know this as well as I know, that when Christ came the first time, he came as Savior. But you can see from this text, the second time he comes, he is going to come as a judge. It was Thomas Jefferson who well said that God is a just God, and his justice cannot rest forever. And so, as you can see from our text this evening, that the time is at hand. The time is near. Something is going to happen. And one translation says that the goal of all things is at hand. Now, of course, some people would say the argument, well, you preachers have been saying that for years. Well, it's interesting that some people bring that up. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 through 7 says that mockers will come in the last day, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning. And then they continue and says, do not let this escape, this one fact of your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for anyone to perish, but to come to repentance. As you can see, this time is at hand. Is going to be on God's timetable, not ours. Obviously, when you look at Second Coming and you see in the New Testament, as C.H. Dodd would say, that there is this already but not yet aspect. In other words, there are some things that might need to take place, but yet at the same time, this text seems to say that it could happen at any time. And here we got it in our text this afternoon or this evening, that this time is at hand, it is near. But God is long-suffering. God is patient. And he doesn't want anybody to perish. And I got to thinking about that. If God wasn't long-suffering and God wasn't patient, you and I would not be saved. Praise the Lord for his patience. Amen. Praise the Lord for his long-suffering. Because as believers, we get to come in. I'm glad for his long-suffering. But what will be the problems during this time when the Lord is near and the time is at hand? Well, remember, Jesus warned us what the atmosphere would be like in the end times. The Bible doesn't leave us without clues in the last days. In Matthew chapter 24, listen to what it says. He says, at this time, many will fall away and will betray one another. And yes, they will hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. I looked up one commentator about that aspect of someone's love will grow cold. And isn't it interesting that one commentator says that mental illness will abound. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. In Luke chapter 21, more problems will arise. You will be persecuted, betrayed by parents, brothers and sisters, and even friends. They will put you to death, but you will be hated all because of me. A lot of injustices will take place, and it won't be because of your race. It won't be because of your gender. It won't be because of your financial status. The injustice that will take place to you and to me will be because of our faith in Christ. There used to be an NPR commentator on the radio named Andre Kordesky, if I'm pronouncing his name right. As you know, NPR is very liberal in their view, and they had a religion hour. And this is actually in writing. But I used to listen to him how he used to rip on Christians all the time. And he happened to be ripping on the second coming and the rapture of the church. And he said this about Christians and you and me. He says, the evaporation of 4 million people who believe in this crap would leave the world a better place. Well, Andre Kordesky, you are the kind of person that 2 Thessalonians talks about, that you did not receive the love of the truth. And because you did not receive the love of the truth, God will send you strong delusion so that you would rather believe a lie and you will have pleasure in wickedness. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 22 and 24, it even gets worse. He says, unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show you great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And then our Lord says, as we said last night, behold, I have told you in advance. But I want you to know all these problems will happen in the end times. The people's love will grow cold. And maybe, yes, it's true that mental illness will definitely take place because of sin, not because of some psychological reason, but because they are so engrossed in their sin that they become mentally ill. And their love has grown cold. But I want you to know there's an ethic for us. And we ought to listen to what Peter is going to say about these end time ethics. But I want you to know and be encouraged that even if these things would take place in our day and age, the book of Habakkuk, which we learned on Wednesday nights there at New Salem, remember, Babylon is coming to invade Judah. And you get into the book of Revelation, you have a spiritual Babylon that is invading the world. But what does God tell Habakkuk? God tells Habakkuk that your feet will be like hinds' feet, swift and sure and confident in God, and that you will not fall, but you will be steady and be on a rock, and you'll be able to make it. And ladies and gentlemen, I want you to encourage you that if we are living in the end times, which I have a feeling that we are, and we'll get to that even a little bit further, put your faith and have your confidence in God. But there's even an ethic that he says to us in this end times. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men, for the Lord is near. Number two, not only do we see end time problems, but I also want you to notice end time people. As you know, Peter is talking to these believers, as we saw even on Sunday. But turn with me to 2 Peter chapter number 3 and verse 11. Notice what he says here. He says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, notice what he says. What sort of people ought you to be, but in holy conduct and godliness? He's talking to us as Christians. And what kind of people should you and I be, but in holiness and in godliness? Remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, the angels said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, I love this, this same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. Our Lord will come again, amen? He will come surely. He will come suddenly. He will come supernaturally. He will come sovereignly. And he will rule. And I think you and I should expect this, and you and I should be looking for this. And this is why Peter is saying this in chapter 7. The end of all things is near. And I want you to know that the primitive church, the early church, expected Christ's return very soon. It was their hope. It's what their anchor was. It's what they were fixed upon. In fact, Alexander McLaren, a famous preacher of yesteryear, he says the primitive church thought more about the second coming of Jesus Christ than about death or heaven. They were not looking for a cleft in the ground called a grave, but a cleavage in the sky called glory. They were not looking for the undertaker, but for the upper taker. And how true that is. And that should be your and I's hope as well, that we're looking for this and anticipating this return of our Lord. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, which everybody uses to say why you should go to church. And I even use that verse, why you should not miss church. But do you know why you shouldn't miss church? Well, let me tell you why you shouldn't miss church. Hebrews 10 and verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The same word that is used in verse 7 is the same word that is used in Hebrews 10:25. The time is near. And so we should encourage one another, comfort one another. Now, I know I'm not going to be an alarmist, and I don't want you to be an alarmist, but is the time drawing near? Maybe. You know, I did a little research when I put this sermon together. You know, there's a company out there called Three Square Market. And I don't know if you looked into this, and you feel free to look into it if you like. And I don't want to be an alarmist, and I'm not sure this is the mark of the beast, and I don't want to make false assumptions and be unwise about this, but it sure does have a ring to it. This company called Three Square Market is practicing on putting chips in your hand. And boy, that sounds very familiar, that somebody in our Wednesday night Bible class ran into somebody that was getting gas, and they were doing some experiment, and they swiped their hand over that little part of where you can get gas at. They didn't put a card in, they swiped their hand. Now, I don't know if that's the mark of the beast, but it sure does have a ring to it, does it not? Does not Revelation 13 say that you cannot either buy or sell unless you receive what? This mark of the beast? And again, I don't want to make unwise assumptions, but could it be? It could be. And if you would ask my opinion, in a sense, I'm going to give it to you anyhow, like I usually do. I think the time is near. I think the time is near. But I'm sure the people in the Spanish Inquisition thought that the time was near. I'm sure those who went through the Holocaust thought that the time was near. I don't know if that's the mark of the beast, and I don't know if that's going to lead to the mark of the beast. But I want you to know that Peter is saying that our attitudes should be one of expectancy. Six times in 1 Peter, Peter is going to talk about the revelation of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Do you know that one out of every 25 verses in the Bible talk about our Lord's return? And for a preacher not to preach on it, he's missing out on something, right? We need to preach on this stuff. Our Lord is coming back. And remember, Titus tells us in chapter 2 and verse 13, it calls it the blessed hope. He says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember James chapter 5 and verse 9, he says that the judge is standing at the door. He's ready to come. And in 1 Peter, he tells us the end of all things is near. He's ready. Are you ready? You see, that's the key there. Are you ready? And so this idea that we should be looking with eager expectation for the return of our Lord. In Luke chapter 13, verses 35 and 36, he says, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and he knocks. Just like Simeon and Anna looked for Christ's first coming, you and I need to anticipate Christ's second coming. And let's be truthful with each other. We look forward to all kinds of things, don't we? Look, we wait on our family, we wait on our friends, we wait on our fortune, we wait on a certain film to come out. In the same way, should we not be waiting, looking for anticipation, this return of our Lord? And you know what else? It's evidence that you're truly saved. Can you say with the second to the last verse of the Bible, even so, come Lord Jesus? Can you say that? Can you honestly say, yes, Jesus, come on. I long for this. I'm looking for this. I'm waiting for that sky to split in half and see him come. I'm waiting. Do you know Paul had this longing? 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing. It is evidence that you are a believer. I preached this not too long ago, actually, and I had a lady come up to me, and she said, I don't think I'm a believer. And I said, well, why? She said, I don't think anything of the second coming of Christ. Well, I'm glad you're admitting this. Do you have this anticipation? The early church was looking for it. Are you looking for it? I don't know about you, but I can't wait. I can't wait for it. I hope he comes tonight. As Jack Van Impe would say in his famous magazine, perhaps today, right? Perhaps today he will come. Yes, the time is near. And for us Christians, it will be sweet. John 14:3, he says, I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And look, we use that verse of scripture all the time for funerals, but it's not a funeral passage. It's a second coming passage. He says, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where you are, where I am, there you will be. And I can't wait. Our salvation will come to a climax. We will be free from the presence and the power of sin, and our salvation will be perfected, and we will be like Christ in purity and in righteousness. Listen to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And I think people who come to church for the right reasons have this anticipation in their hearts. Number three, not only do we see end time problems and end time people, but we see end time practices. Look with me, if you will, verses 7 through 11. He says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. He's going to list some duties and some practices for us in these end times. And the first one is the ethic of prayer. He says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit so that you can pray. The Christian is to be free from being a fanatical, thinking that there's a demon behind every bush, but he's also not to walk away from the promises of God. He is to be of a sober mind and of sound judgment. Why? So that he can pray. Oh, we need to pray, do we not? Especially in these last days. Especially as we see the time is drawing near, do we not need to pray even more? And most of our prayer time is prayer sessions rather than communion sessions. And we need to have more communion sessions with the Lord so that we can get strength and guidance, especially in these last days. Look, when I was in the Navy, I had to stand watch all the time. There were some guys who stood watch every 6 weeks. I had to stand watch about every 3 days. Man, it was horrible. And I never got to go out in town and have fun and do all the what every Navy guy does, you know. So I didn't get to do all that. But I had to stand watch. But I knew exactly what my headquarters was telling me and what I needed to do. Even when I was in the Army National Guard, I had to do that. But you know why I was able to stand watch effectively? Because headquarters gave me direct commands on what to do. And is it not true that you and I could stand watch because our Lord told us to watch and pray? And we could get direct commands from God if we pray. And we can get strength and we can get guidance from Him in the end times. And by the way, if there is ever a verse of Scripture that tells us that we need to get our heads out of the sand, it is this verse of Scripture. The idea that you are of sound mind and sound judgment for the purpose of prayer says that you should be aware of what's going on. But you know, I talk to people and they don't ever watch the news. You can't have any kind of intelligent conversation with them because they have no idea what in the world is going on in the world. And when I preached this, I started thinking to myself, you know, there's times when I watch politics, and as I think you probably know after 4 days here, I think you know where I stand. I watch the news, and I have taken some of this stuff, and I started to pray. I'm just curious, how many of you prayed over, don't raise your hand, but how many of you have prayed over Hurricane Michael coming through? I prayed for that. I prayed that God would protect those people and help those people. I don't want my head stuck in the sand anymore. With this stuff with Judge Kavanaugh and all that stuff, guess what I started to do? I started to pray. You see, he's telling us the time is near. The time is at hand. Be of sound mind, sober spirit, for the purpose of prayer. That's what we're supposed to do. It is the ethic of prayer. And if we're honest about it, most of us don't pray enough. We need to pray. But there's another ethic. If you notice what he says in verse 8, he says, keep fervent in your love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. This is not optional extra credit for us Christians. It is central to our faith. Unity truly does matter. And what is love? Well, love is, as most theologians have a hard time describing it, but it seeks the ultimate good for somebody else. But if you notice very, very carefully what the text says, he says above all, top priority, above all, love one another. And look, we're going to drop our anchor here for a little bit. Above all, the highest priority. It's not the excitement of the worship service that counts. It's not the extent of the church's budget that counts. It's not anything that the church does that really is of matter. You can have exciting church service. You can have a big budget. You can have a full attendance. But if you don't have love, you have nothing. Right? You are a clinging brass and sounding cymbal. You are nothing. Absolutely nothing. You remember in Goodfellas or whatever that movie? You are nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. If you don't have love. He says above all. Top priority. This is what we need to do. And you say, well, man, I can't do that. Yeah, you can. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 says that the Holy Spirit has come into our lives and has given us the capacity to love. You can love like Christ can. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you love people? You know, that's one of the marks of a true believer is we have passed from death unto life because what we said last night, what the text says, because why? We love the brethren. Do you love? And it's interesting here, he says, above all, love fervently. And that word fervently in chapter 1 in verse 22 is an adverb, and it means to stretch across the aisle. You know, put some effort into it. To actually put some action to this love. Interesting here in chapter 4 and verse 8, this idea of love is a noun. In other words, don't slack off. Once you're in it, stay in it. Continually to love somebody. Continue to do it. Oh, our churches need this, do we not? We desperately need to love one another. And you say, well, Chris, how do you do it? Well, since you brought it up, let's ask, all right? First of all, do menial tasks for each other. What does the Bible say? That after supper, Jesus girded himself with a towel. And what did he do? He washed his disciples' feet. Learn to do menial tasks for one another. You know, again, I'm not trying to be mean, but, you know, when we were looking for a church secretary, I interviewed a gal, and she had the audacity to say to me, she said, well, why don't I do the big stuff, and I'll leave the menial tasks to you. And I said, well, yeah, let me just hurry up and sign you up and hire you really fast here. I said, no, thank you. Because in the Christian life, ladies and gentlemen, we need to do menial tasks. We need this aspect of love desperately in our lives. Above all, he says, love. I think it would behoove us to listen to the interview between two great people that had been heard throughout this whole world, and everybody knows about this interview. And three times, the bigger one said to the smaller one, "You must love." It was between Jesus and Peter. And Jesus told Peter that if you're going to be qualified for ministry, there's one thing that you desperately need to do, and that is love people. And ladies and gentlemen, if you and I are going to be in the church, and you and I are going to make a difference in people's lives, we must love. So don't not only do menial tasks, but apologize and seek forgiveness. Listen, if you have done somebody wrong, you need to apologize and ask for forgiveness. And you know why? Because if you come here in church on Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, what does Jesus tell us in Matthew chapter 5? Your worship is unacceptable. You cannot come to church with bitterness and relationships that are all messed up and offer your offering to the Lord and act like you're actually doing a great service to Him. No, He wants you to make things right. So not only do we do menial tasks, but we offer forgiveness to people and get forgiveness to people. But there's another thing that we have to do. Offer forgiveness. Josh McDowell as well said that forgiveness is the oil of relationships. If somebody comes to you and says, "Will you forgive me?" these things can be forgotten. And actually, if you notice what the text says, he says, love covers a multitude of sins. You know what that word cover is? It's the same idea of the atonement. When Christ shed His blood, what did He do? He covered our sins. Now, the idea is that Christ is the only one who shed blood that can actually forgive us of our sins and make us right with God. But here the text is illustrating that these sins, these irritants, these people that have all these faults, guess what? They could be forgotten. They could be overlooked. Love covers a multitude of irritants. Now, I'm going to share a story with you and a real story with you. But growing up, I don't know if you grew up like me. I grew up very dysfunctional. And I grew up with a family that we would have Christmas dinner, Thanksgiving dinner, and Easter dinner. And the whole clan would come together. I have five of us in my family. Believe it or not, I'm a twin. I have a twin sister. And I have two other sisters and a brother. And we'd all sit around the table there. And you know what we would do with each other? We did that. Maybe you kind of grew up like this because this is how I grew up. We would nitpick at each other. We would criticize at each other. And this would go on and on and on, year after year after year. And my mom finally got tired of it because fights would break out all the time. And let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, do you know what the Gambus family lacked? It's what the text says. They lacked love. Listen to me. Love covers a multitude of faults, of criticisms, of irritants, of sins. Can you do that? In the end times, we desperately need this. But there's something else. Not only should we do menial tasks, not only should we apologize if we've wronged somebody, not only should we offer forgiveness to people if they've wronged us, but here's another thing that we should do. We should learn to accept each other's differences. Does Jesus not say in Matthew chapter 5, verses 36 and 38? He says, "What reward do you have if you love those who just love you? Or what reward do you have if you just greet those who greet you?" He says, "You have no reward." Listen, a sign of maturity is to be able to accept people who are different than you. Do you hear that? A sign of maturity is to accept people who are different than you. Now I'm going to get political here, okay? It's interesting to me, if you watch John Stossel at night on Fox News, John Stossel did a wonderful program on conservatives and liberals. And John Stossel went to the conservatives and he asked them, he said, why do you guys believe what you believe? As you know, John Stossel is a libertarian. He's neither conservative or liberal. He's a libertarian. And he went to the conservatives and he said, why do you believe what you believe? And the conservatives said, well, let's sit down. Let's talk. Well, I'll tell you why I believe this. And John Stossel says, I had coffee with them. I sat down. They talked to me for hours. They told me what they believed. And then I went to the liberals and I asked them what they believed and why they believed what they believed. And after a while, if you started questioning why they believed what they believed, they got mad at you. And they left and they screamed at you. Now, it's interesting to me, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me. I know I'm getting political here, but that's okay because I'm not living in a fairy tale like most churches are. Interesting to me that the party that espouses tolerance and love is the most unloving party there is. You can't talk to them. You can't ask them what they believe. They get mad at you. But yet they espouse tolerance and love. No, ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you who espouses tolerance and love. We do. We do. Christians do. We're the ones that are saying love covers a multitude of sins. Love is the one that puts up with your irritants. Love is the one that covers people's faults. Love is the one that says we accept you even though you're different than we are. Right? Isn't that what Jesus told us? Right? Sure. Sure. Am I making my point? I hope so. And in these end times, we need to have not only the ethic of prayer, but we need an ethic of love. There's another ethic. He says that we ought to have the ethic of hospitality. What is hospitality? It is the idea of entertaining strangers. And remember in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2, he says that some of you have entertained angels unawares because you have showed hospitality. Now I'm just curious about this, and you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you have had somebody in your home lately? Don't raise your hand. And I've just wondered, because hospitality is something that we don't do anymore. I don't know if you know the story of Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria Butterfield was hired by Syracuse University. And actually, she lives in Durham this day. She was hired by Syracuse University to head up the LGBT department there. And she was very, very much adamantly going to promote gay and lesbian and bisexual transgender agenda. And they hired her specifically to do this. Rosaria Butterfield started having home meetings with all these gay and lesbian transgender people. Lo and behold, guess who showed up there and befriended her? A pastor of a church. And a pastor of a church ended up becoming friends with Rosaria Butterfield, this lady who is adamantly against everything that you and I believe. The pastor ended up inviting her over to his house. Guess what happened? Rosaria Butterfield got saved. And you know what she says was the key? Hospitality. In fact, she wrote a book, a famous book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And here the text is saying that if we are going to evangelize, if we are going to try to reach people, we need to practice hospitality. Again, I ask you, when was the last time you've had somebody come to your house and you were hospitable to them? Listen, I remember growing up, and I'm not all that old, born in the late 60s, really late 60s. I mean, like really late 60s, okay? Late 60s, all right? I'm not all that old, okay? Just really late 60s, okay? And I remember growing up, and believe it or not, my cousins and my aunts and uncles would come by, and my mom would make coffee and have pastries and sit that out there on the kitchen table. And then we would all cut up, and I got to know my aunts and my uncles and my cousins. And of course, if I put a little parenthesis there, it all ruined until my dad walked into the room and then everybody left, you see. But I remember we had hospitality. It's funny, I was talking to an older couple in our church not too long ago. And they were telling me, they were talking about how they used to have what they call community. And how people on Sundays after church would go and they would visit with each other. And this older couple was complaining that, well, nobody ever does anything and nobody ever does this or does that. And I said to this older couple, I said, so you're wanting people to visit? And they're like, yeah. And I said, well, let me ask you this question, because I've learned to turn things around on people anymore. I used to just take it all the time, but I've learned to twist it all around and put it right back on them. And I said to you, I said, well, said to them, well, when's the last time you invited somebody into your home? Do you see my point? We need to get back to practicing hospitality. In fact, John MacArthur says this, because believers still sin, the only thing that will preserve the church's unity is love that forgives and a love that reaches out in kindness to strangers. And by the way, deacons and elders, one of the qualifications, and pastors, even myself, one of the qualifications to be a pastor, guess what it is? He has to be hospitable. Your deacons need to be hospitable. Deacons, I got a job for you. Open up your home and start reaching out to people. Elders, if you have elders here, we have elders. I told my elders, guess what? You guys are going to start being hospitable. It's an end time ethic, an ethic of prayer, the ethic of love, the ethic of hospitality. And there's one more. And it's the ethic of using your spiritual gift. He says that, and he labels it in two categories, spiritual gifts in the sense of service and in the sense of speaking. There are speaking gifts, which I'm doing now. I'm not quite sure I really got it. But anyhow, there's the speaking gift, but then there's this service gift. And again, may I just say this? I think we're living in a day and age where everybody wants it all done for them. I have told my church, look, we can't hire everything out. That will bankrupt us. What we need you to do is actually get involved. We need you to use your spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. Notice what the text says. You need to employ this. In other words, you need to exercise this. And I borrowed this illustration off Adrian Rogers, but Adrian Rogers as well illustrated this. He said, if you go to a football game, there are 22 men on the field that are in desperate need of some rest. But there's 80,000 people in the stands who are in desperate need of some exercise. Is that not true? And ladies and gentlemen, in the church of Jesus Christ, there's 20 of us that are working, and the rest of you are watching us. Right? Come on. Use your spiritual gifts. If you are a born-again believer, I promise you, God has given you a gift to use. Use that. Serve the Lord in some capacity. He has given that to you. The end is drawing near, Peter says. Use this gift. Right? Am I right? Right, the end is drawing near. Use this gift. Look, we can't. We, as I said, I plead with you because I pleaded with at New Salem. We cannot hire everything out. I don't know about you. I have people who come to our church and try our church, and they use this word to me that almost makes me appalling. They said, "Well, we're shopping for churches." Oh, that doesn't sound good to me. It's like Jesus is orange juice. Come on. We're a Bible-believing church. We'd love to have you. That's what I tell them. Come on. But guess what? We're not here to serve you. You're here to serve your Lord. Right? Not to steal JFK, but not ask what your country could do for you, but what you could do for your country. That's so true in the church. Please. I beg of you, get involved. Do something. Usher, greeter, help out with the fellowships. Take food to people's homes. Whatever your gifts and mercy, go to the hospitals for him instead, because he's studying all the time. I know it because I call him. I mean, do those things. Nursery would be a good one to do. Yeah, children's ministry, desperately. We say that the generation is going to, you know what, in a handbasket, and but yet we're not willing to do the nursery or the children's ministry, and yet we're not putting any effort into those things. I'm being more animated than I usually am as a revival speaker, but anyhow, but am I making sense to you, ladies and gentlemen? This is what we need. And I know that, again, we live in a consumer mentality. We want it all done for us. And it's just not a reality. And so, the ethic of love, the ethic of prayer, the ethic of love, the ethic of hospitality, the ethic of using your spiritual gifts. There's a fourth point. Look in verse 11, and I'll be done. He says, "So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever." Why do we do all these things? To glorify God. What does the Westminster Confession say? The first one? The chief aim of man is what? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so that's why we do this. That's why. It's not for the pastor. It's not for a show. It's not for an appearance. It's because we love our Lord and we want to see Jesus glorified in our church. Now, I want to make you feel good. You want that, don't you? Shake your head and look like you want that, don't you? You want Jesus to be glorified at Mount Olive, don't you? Sure you do. I love you all. I can tell you guys are great people. Yeah, you want Christ to be glorified in this church. Live for Him. Live for Him. Do it for Him. And I'll close with a quote. Since it's talking about the end times, I don't know if you know this, but if you went to Washington, D.C., and you went to the Capitol building, and if you looked up in the very, very top of the dome, this is what it says. One God, one law, one element, and one far-off divine event to which the whole creation moves. And do you know what that event is? The second coming of Jesus Christ. The time is at hand. Let us live up to these end time ethics. And let's glorify God in the process. Let's pray. Father, I pray for these good people, these Christians. I ask their Lord, that they will not just be spectators anymore, but they will open their homes to each other, that their deacons would be qualified, that they would be people that would truly love one another, where they would forgive each other their sins. May there be unity in this place. May they be men and women of prayer and teenagers of prayer. Father, I pray that they will have anticipation looking for this wonderful day when you split the sky and when Gabriel blows that trumpet, and we will look forward to this return, to that one far-off divine event that could happen at any moment. I pray that your presence would be in this church, your power would be in this church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.